Alright. This morning we will be looking at Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We continue to go through the book of the Psalms. This has been a wonderful series thus far. I don't think we've got a lot ahead of us yet to go, but it's been very encouraging to get a chance to dig into some of the Psalms and see some of the things that the different men have brought forth from what we've been looking at. But today we'll be looking at Psalm 27.
And I'm going to go ahead and read the psalm in its entirety for us to begin with.
There's 14 verses, but they're long verses. So let's go ahead and begin. You can turn your copy to Psalm 27. There we read. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, Lord, or your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breed out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. A wonderful and well-known psalm. Much of my material, the vast majority of this morning, was gleaned from a particular website called lifeandland.org. It's by Gordon France, is the author of this study and the other ones on this website. And I hadn't found it before, but apparently Gordon France is a Bible teacher. Received his master's in 78, and he's also very heavily involved in biblical archaeological research. And so he's done a lot of study in the Holy Lands and has led tours and stuff of that nature. I want to go back and spend more time on his website, but that was interesting. But just in gleaning the material for our lesson today, he sets a lot of it in the settings there in the Holy Lands and relates it to some specific locations. I kind of omitted a lot of them because I was unfamiliar with it. I wasn't sure how accurate they were, but as I read more about this man, they were probably quite accurate. But interesting stuff. So we'll be looking at this sort of through the eyes of Gordon Franks, who's the original author, and then I've taken that and done some modifications. Well, to begin our topic this morning, consider just our lives. Do you find yourself ever in dangerous situations? Have you ever found yourself in a life-threatening situation? Have you ever thought yourself to be threatened, either from physical forces against you or in other more spiritual ways? Certainly, Christians around the world, with the recent rise of Islamic influences, have been facing persecution and physical threats from those that would seek to do Christian harm all around the world these days. While we here in this land haven't yet faced that level of persecution and threat, we still have the threat and the adversary of the world, the flesh and the devil, to contend with. So there are those threats that come against us even on a daily basis, perhaps not physically, but there's always those things that that we need to be wrestling with. God often uses these dangers and these adversaries that we face, these enemies of our soul, in our lives to remind us of what is important and to give us that opportunity to contemplate perhaps the brevity of life, to contemplate what is truly important in this life, what our desires and goals should be in this life, in the life of eternity, as we're found in Christ. In our psalm today, as we go through this, we'll see how King Saul had pursued David, as we are familiar with in our familiarity with the Word of God, that Saul hunted him down, chased him throughout the Judean landscape. David fled from Saul, not knowing what his future might be as he fled from the threat that Saul posed to him, never knowing what might become of him. Of course, he had confidence in the Lord, which is what we'll see, but not knowing on a day-to-day basis what might befall him. He had that threat hanging over his head, as it were, as he fled from Saul into the desert, into the mountain regions. So what kept David going during this difficult and dangerous time of his life? What was his focus? What were his priorities of life? Today we'll see in Psalm 27 how the psalm recounts David's supreme and heartfelt desire to worship the Lord, even in the midst of these dangers, in the midst of warfare. A little historical background on the psalm. Some of the psalms of David have those little titles beforehand that we actually were talking about recently, the superscriptions, I guess you could call them, that give the sort of the historical circumstances or context that prompted David or the other authors to compose the psalm. In Psalm 27, the superscription states in the original Hebrew, Li David, which is translated a Psalm of David in our contemporary Bibles. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, adds the words to this superscript before he was anointed. So it would read, a Psalm of David before he was anointed. Of course, that's not in our scripture, but if that were historically accurate, and the author of this this lesson believes it has no reason to doubt that, the question would arise, in which anointing? Is it David was anointed three times in his life? The first time he was anointed was by Samuel in Bethlehem before the battle with Goliath. The second time he was anointed was after the death of Saul, when the men of Judah anointed him in Hebron. And the final time he was anointed was 7.5 years later, when he was anointed king over all of Israel by the elders of Israel. Many commentators that have gone through Psalm 27 that have sought to put it in a historical context suggested it was composed during the rebellion of Absalom. Thus, the false witnesses that we see in verse 12, as we read the psalm, might have been the slander by, I'm going to screw this name up, Ahithophel. But this was after David had been anointed all three times, so it's not necessarily likely that that was the case if we go with the assumption that this was before he had been anointed, at least some of those second and third times. It is possible, however, that David composed this psalm earlier in his lifetime. It would have had to have been after the first anointing, because there's no record of David fighting any military campaigns or dealing with any military-type battles and threats prior to his fight with Goliath, before his first anointing. It's most likely that it was written, again, according to Gordon France, during the time of his flight from Saul, before he was anointed the second and third time. The possible setting for having written the psalm could have been while he was residing at the cave of Adullam in the Judean mountains. David uses an interesting phrase in verse 5 that we'll look at later, where he says, "He, the Lord, will hide me in his pavilion." The Hebrew word that's translated as pavilion in our scripture is tzukah. This is the same word that is used in Psalm 10, verse 9, that reads, "He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den." Den being that same word, tzukah. So it's entirely possible that that word tzukah, the den, would be something considered of a cave or something of that nature. It's also translated thicket in other places, but it's entirely possible that that cave environment that's in Psalm 10 is the kind of environment that he is hiding in as the Lord protects him there. as he pleased from Saul. After David fled the palace from Saul, he bid farewell to Jonathan and then headed for Nob, which was just about a mile and a half, 2 miles north of the palace. And there he got provisions, he got showbread, if you remember that account, and he was also given the sword of Goliath, so he had no sword, no provisions when he fled. So the priest there gave him the showbread and gave him the sword of Goliath for protection, and he departed with those. Doeg, the Edomite, who was a chief of herdsmen in the area, told Saul that he saw David there in Nob with Ahimelech, the priest. Saul summoned Ahimelech to his palace and interrogated him and his family about this. Saul accused them of being involved in a plot to overthrow him and to help place David on the throne of Israel. They denied rightfully this accusation because David was very careful in his language with Ahimelech to not let him know that he was fleeing from Saul, so Ahimelech had no knowledge of what was taking place. So they rightfully denied that accusation, but Saul, in his wrath, ordered his men to slay Ahimelech and his family, but Saul's men refused. Doeg the Edomite ended up carrying out this barbaric deed, and the only priest to escape was Abiathar, who was Ahimelech's son. This incident led David to compose Psalm 52 about the evil words and deeds of Doeg. The superscription in Psalm 52 says, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." So Psalm 52 may provide a clue to the time setting of Psalm 27. There are distinct similarities in words throughout both of these psalms. Psalm 52 describes the evil and the lying tongue. Psalm 27 mentions the false witnesses. Psalm 52 speaks of the wicked being removed from the land of the living, and David anticipates the goodness of God in the land of the living. And there are numerous other parallels between the two, and I'm going to abbreviate that just because of the brevity of time here. But there's evidence that the two psalms are very closely related in their in a lot of their context and content as well. So it's very very likely, don't know for sure, but it's very possible or likely that David composed Psalm 27 during the same time period that he composed Psalm 52, because a lot of the same thoughts and language are carried out between the two. So the setting for Psalm 27 could have been as he was fleeing from Saul, and we see that reflected in a lot of the language. Literary structure for this psalm, some have suggested that it's actually two psalms. So we have Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6, was a psalm of confidence, while verses 7 through 14 was an individual lament psalm. Some of the reason for this suggestion is that verses 1 through 6, the Lord is addressed in the third person. He speaks of the Lord and his doings for the psalmist, but verses 7 through 14, he refers to the Lord in the second person. He addresses him directly as "you, my Lord." In the first section, we see the psalm confidence, and then the second is prayer. But if you look closely at the two halves of this psalm, they are very much part of the same psalm, or should be considered part of the same psalm. Both halves complement each other and are linguistically related. Some have taken this as one psalm and still said that the second portion, verses 7 through 14, chronologically in time would have occurred before the first few verses of the psalm. The Lord has put them in the order he has for his purposes, but chronologically they may have taken place in a different order. The theme of this psalm is David's supreme and sole desire in life, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord in order to worship him and to behold his beauty and to meditate upon his word. Even so, he is still battling with enemies around him that are preventing him from accomplishing this goal. He expresses his confidence in the Lord that one day this goal will be attained. Until that day, his desire for worship sustains him as he goes through conflicts in his daily life. In other words, the theme of the psalm could be boiled down to worship in the midst of warfare. And I will dig into the psalm a bit and look at some of the particulars. Beginning in verses 1 through 3, you see the psalmist's desire for worship and how that leads him to confidence in the Lord during his conflicts. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, states that David is a prophet, and we're aware of that, but just to read a little of that, Acts 2, verses 30 and 31. I'm going to go ahead and read all of these again, just for the interest of time, because you've got a lot of material. But Acts 2, verses 30 and 31 read, "Therefore, being a prophet," speaking of David, "and knowing that God had sworn an oath, with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." David prophesied of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, as well as the subsequent resurrection. We see that throughout the Messianic Psalms, and we can glean that from those that are not quite so overt in their application of Christ. Even the psalm we have today, we'll see some. David had an understanding, although albeit limited because of his timing in the unfolding of God's plan, of the person and the work of Christ. How much he actually comprehended of that, we can only guess. But as we read in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "Of this salvation the prophets," David included, "have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So that's a passage that's familiar, and I've read it numerous times, but I think of that in relation to a specific prophet, and the fact that the Spirit of Christ was indwelling these early prophets, and they were speaking of these future events that didn't know the particulars. It's an interesting thing to contemplate. All right, continuing on then. David describes the Lord in three different ways in verse 1. First, he says, "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my light." In the Hebrew scriptures, we see God spoken of in connection with light in a variety of ways. He spoke the word and light was created. We see that his word is spoken of as thy word is not speaking, I should have written it out. Thy word is a light and a lamp unto my path. So we see a lot of connections. There's multiple scriptures that speak of God in relationship to light. But this is one of the only places, the author of this study said it's the only place, but I haven't ascertained that, but I'll take his word for it. This is the only place where God is spoken of as light in the Old Testament. The closest they come to that is in Malachi 4, verse 2, that says, "The Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, with healing in his wings." However, in the New Testament, as we're familiar, we see Christ spoken of frequently as the light. In the book of John, we see the Apostle John in his Gospel writing regarding John the Baptist, and in the opening verses, in him, speaking of Christ, "in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." So we see the apostle speaking of Christ as that light, John bearing witness of that light. He also goes on to say that as many as believe in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Jesus himself in multiple times speaks of himself in the temple. He says, "I am the light of the world," on more than one occasion. During Passover, Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And again, John's later epistles, he speaks continually about Christ as the light. So it's interesting there. In the first couple of words of this psalm, we see Christ personified as "the Lord is my light." That light, Jesus, is already being brought into view for those of us on this side of the cross. The second way that David describes the Lord is his salvation. He says, that he is my salvation. This word for salvation is Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word which would translate as salvation, saving from sins, which we would translate as Jesus, obviously. Similar to what we read in Matthew 1, verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So again, it's that touch there that we're focusing on Christ even as we look at the psalm. And the third description of the Lord that David has in this verse is, he is the strength of my life. That word strength is me'az, is often translated as fortress or stronghold. In Psalm 31, verse 3, David describes the Lord as his rock and his fortress. That fortress is me'az. David also describes two rhetorical questions in this verse. It says, whom shall I fear, and of whom shall I be afraid? And the obvious answer for David and for us is no one. If the Lord is our light and our salvation and our fortress, we have no need to fear others. So we fear the supreme God, the creator of heaven and earth. In verse 2, David demonstrates his confidence in the Lord by describing his enemies and what they plan to do to him, but also what the Lord does to them. The wicked wanted to eat David's flesh like a lion or a leopard would do to prey that was caught, tearing and rendering and eating them. And obviously we're not considering that Saul and his men were desiring to do that, but we could see from the slaughter that took place at Nob and the fact that Saul, under a distressing spirit that already told the spirit of David, that he did seek to kill him and do him bodily harm. His enemies, he says, which is the word czar, is the same word which we'll see in verse 12, and his foes would eventually stumble and fall. That was the case of King Saul when he finally realized that David was more righteous than he. There are a lot of references back to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as David was being pursued by Saul. And in this one instance, they had come together and Saul acknowledged that David was more righteous than he. And there was an interesting passage about that psalm in 1 Samuel verses, or chapter 24. Again, we won't go into that because of time. Then in verse 3, David takes a bold assertion of his confidence in the Lord by saying that even when an organized army came against him, he would not be afraid of them. King Saul led his army against David and his band of men, chasing them throughout Judah. Yet David was confident when he said, "In this I will be confident, that is, that the Lord is my light and my salvation and the strength of my life." David was fearless in the face of these dangers because he knew that he was under the protection of God, that he had that great desire for worship, even in the midst of warfare, and that led into an even greater confidence in the Lord. Verses 4 through 6, then, we see the psalmist's desire for worship and how that leads him to a more intense desire to have fellowship with the Lord. The Lord, as we know, is omnipresent, but in times of old, he would localize his presence to specific places, as we see numerous times in biblical history. For instance, when the children of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt, when he led them through the desert, he led them by a pillar of fire at night and by a pillar of cloud during the day. And of course, the pillar of fire would reside over the tabernacle when the Lord's presence was there. When David fled from Saul, the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, was at Nob, as I mentioned earlier, which is just a mile and a half or 2 miles north of the palace area. David, in his desire for the temple, this would be speculation, but if it's that close by, we could maybe surmise that he would take the 20-minute walk to go over there to visit the temple on occasion, but that's speculation. But we know that he did have a strong desire to be with the Lord and to see him there in the tabernacle. This section in verse 4 begins with David saying, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek." What follows is David's supreme, sole, and only desire in life. It was his priority in life, and it was everything that he lived for, and that was the focus of his entire being. And he sought it because the Lord had earlier challenged him to seek my face. If we look at the If we consider that the second half of this psalm chronologically took place before before the first half, then that the invitation for the Lord gives him to seek my face and give a response to that. That was his desire, to seek the Lord's face and to seek him there in his temple. And so Raymond's sole desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Again, potentially referencing the tabernacle there at Nob. Now this is in contrast to what we see in the end of Psalm 23, where David writes that he desires to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There we were speaking more of the heavenly realms, if you will. There he has an eternal perspective in view. Whereas in our psalm, he desires to be there with the Lord. I might depart from where our author goes with saying he wants to be there in the physical temple to worship the Lord. I think that David worshiped the Lord in whatever location he was in, much as we do. But again, at that time in history, the temple was the primary place of these things taking place. And I think the author probably closely marked that where David would desire to go to worship, but be permitted from that to worship wherever he could. There are two reasons that are given by David as to why he would want to dwell in the house of the Lord. First, he wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord, and second, to inquire in his temple. When David visited the tabernacle, he would have been awestruck by its beauty, because it was a reflection of the person of the Lord himself. As we've read in other parts of Scripture, it was constructed of acacia wood, overlaid with silver and gold. It contained finely woven tapestries of beautiful colors and designs. And within the tabernacle were the finely crafted vessels made of gold and other elements of worship. All of these things reflected the beauty of the Lord, but of course these things all paled to insignificance compared to the beauty of the Lord that would be obtained by coming into his presence in the Spirit to worship him. And the second thing that David wanted to do in the house of the Lord was to inquire of the Lord. The word for inquire has the idea of meditating on or contemplation of something, or to seek or to look for something. This would be done with the Word of God in meditation and with prayer. While God's revelation to humanity was not complete at this time, the priests at Nob would have had copies of the manuscripts at that point, the Torah, as well as some of the other early books, perhaps, Job, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And David would have had the opportunity to read those scriptures there while at the tabernacle. I believe our storm is it. Can't help us that. Thanks, Mike. In any case, David would be able to meditate on these things and contemplate the Lord and just dwell in that environment of worship in the Lord in studying him out through meditation and reading of the scriptures. And certainly that would also apply to praying to the Lord in the course of worship as well. In verse 5, we see that the psalmist states that the Lord will protect him. Three times David says that he shall do something to protect him. Twice he shall hide David, and once he shall set him upon a high rock. The Lord would hide him in his pavilion, Sukkah, as we mentioned earlier, which is a word that describes a lion's den, or a cave potentially. That's good. There's been a few times that we've had some significant storms while we were here, and it's interesting.
Speak up.
Yeah, no, just let me know if that starts getting louder than me, and I'll start off. You should see the water shooting off the cars out there. That's cool. Okay, go ahead. You should be distracted by shiny things. Okay. All right. Where was I here? Psalm, verse 5. So the Lord would hide David in his pavilion, and he'd also hide him in the secret place of his tabernacle. The Lord also set David high upon a rock. Which is that word for rock or fortress and things of that nature, the word Lord. Again, the author of this study would suggest that this might be a reference to a region or a location called Masada, because David and Saul, as they departed from Ian Gedi in different directions, David went to the stronghold, which is a reference to the high plateau overlooking the Dead Sea, that region of Masada. During David's flight from Saul, he made a vow to the Lord in verse 6 that when the Lord delivered him, he would go to the tabernacle and offer thanksgiving offerings to the Lord. and publicly thank him for the deliverance. When God answered his prayers and the warfare had ceased, David offered his vows to the Lord as he praised him in worship. And we'll see in verses 7 through 12 a more focused prayer life of the psalmist leads him to an intense desire for worship. In this section, it seems to be a reflection on some past experience that promoted David to seek the Lord and to fulfill his desire to worship the Lord in the midst of warfare. What the historical circumstances were of this section were not told. None of them are, but this one is even a bit more obscure. And again, chronologically, it's thought that these verses came prior to the first half of the psalm. The psalmist begins the section by pleading, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice." The word "hear," in this case, is the Hebrew word "shema." The same word is used in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a rather emphatic pleading for the Lord, to the Lord, for his mercy in answering David's prayer for deliverance from his enemies. God responds to David's request by saying, "Seek my face." Whether this is an audible request or a still small voice, or David gleaned this in his meditation upon the Lord, David got the message and he responds, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." David knew that God's presence was in the tabernacle, so he sought the Lord there in the formal place of meeting. We likewise seek God's face in prayer, as we have been instructed to do by his word. But we don't have to find the formal location to meet our Lord to come to him in times of worship to seek his face. We can seek his face in our prayer closet, we can seek his face as a congregation. We have that ability in the Spirit to meet the Lord wherever we are at, knowing that he is with us. Verse 9, David pleads for mercy and petitions the Lord not to do three things. The first is, "Do not hide your face from me." The word "hide" here is the same word used back in verse 5, where he says, "He shall hide me in his tabernacle." When God hides his face, he removes his blessings from the believer. Now, there's numerous instances in the psalm that he goes through where you see the psalmist asking the Lord not to hide his face, "Why have you hidden your face from me?" Things of that nature. This would be in contrast to what we would read in a very well-known verse out of Numbers chapter 6, which is 24 to 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So this is, we see the Lord's face is towards us, towards the believer. We have his blessing that are coming forth. When we hide his face, we are, those are being withheld from us. Okay, where are we here? The second petition is, "Do not turn your servant away in anger." And then David reminds the Lord that the Lord has been his help in times past. And I could almost see this as we commonly say that if the Lord, if God has given us the greater in Christ, will he not give us these lesser things as well? The Lord has been David's help in the past. Would he not please turn him away in anger? The third petition David prays for is for the Lord to not leave him nor forsake him. And this is kind of an interesting phrase. In verse 14, David shows that he's aware of the passage out of Deuteronomy 6 that says, "Be strong and be of good courage." That in its entirety says, "Be strong and be of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." In these verses, Moses is writing, including this portion that the Lord will not leave you nor forsake you. He also promised Joshua in numerous places that, "I will not leave you nor forsake you." In the New Testament, of course, Hebrews 13, verse 5 quotes Joshua 1:5, saying, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." David quotes these passages again in verses 9 and 14. He's actually taken them, he's showing that he's familiar with these passages from earlier scripture, and in his familiarity with them, he weaves them in, kind of breaking them up for his purposes here within this psalm. Which I think is a cool thing. So then he addresses his petition there, at the end there, to O God of my salvation. Again, that salvation being the same word we saw in the first verse that would refer potentially to Christ. In verse 10, we see David, when he flees from Saul, he took his parents to Moab and left them there with distant relatives. And while his parents did not forsake him, but rather waited for David there until he returned to get them. So when David says in verse 10, when my father and mother forsake me, he's not speaking of an actual event that took place. This is more of a hypothetical construction that could be more thought of as, even if my father and mother were to forsake me. The wings of the storm, right? Okay. I'm sorry, I've telephoned. But anyway, so David's not saying that his parents forsook him. David's saying that if that were to be the case, then the Lord would take care of him. The Lord in his infinite love would take up David as a loving father and lift up his child in order to care for him. And the second part of the stanza is a prayer to God, a prayer for God to teach David his ways, or for guidance. You see that in verses 11 and 12. This prayer was answered in David's desire to inquire of the Lord in his temple, which is the second reason David wanted to dwell in the tabernacle. He goes on to pray, lead me in the smooth path because of my enemies. The smooth path would be a level road or a cleared road that would be free of obstacles and safe for travel. And the author of this, again, the original study, being familiar with that region, speaks of the various travel routes that were common in that time. And the easier, more accessible routes of travel would have been along the ridge lines through the hill country. These would have been cleared of stones and would have made a nice, convenient path of travel. And furthermore, they were the safer travel path, because if you were traveling down in the valleys, then your enemies could be above you and could attack you from above. So they would be an unsafe place to travel. So when David is saying that they're asking for the Lord to lead him in the smooth paths because of his enemies, he's asking the Lord for his protection and his safety as he leads him along. Leads him in those safe areas of travel, if you will. Okay, let's see. Then in verse 12, we see the next prayer, which was for victory over his enemies. There we read, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. The word adversaries in this verse is the same word as we saw for enemies back up in verse 2. And as mentioned before, the reference to violence we have with the false witnesses may be a hint or a reference to the slaughter of the priests and the inhabitants of Nob by Doeg the Edomite at Saul's command. This would have been something that would have been very distressing to David, not only because of just the physical slaughter of the people that were there and those that he knew, but also because this took place at the place of the tabernacle. This would have been the place that David would desire to go to worship, and now there's the events that have taken place there that have made that unavailable to him for the time being. It would have been a very distressing thing for him when he desired to worship the Lord even in the midst of this warfare. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, we see the psalmist's desire to worship, which leads him to have patience as he waits upon the Lord for answers to these prayers. In the beginning of verse 13, we have the words, I would have lost heart. And in my Bible, I'm assuming all of ours, whatever translation you have, those would be in italic. That means that they were put there by the translator to fulfill or to complete the thought in a way that's understandable in our language, coming from the original Hebrew. And what the idea is that is being conveyed by the translators is that David couldn't even think or didn't want to conceive of this as a possibility, that this would take place. I would have lost heart unless I had believed in these other things. If I had not had these other things that we'll get to in a second, I just couldn't conceive of that eventuality. So he was very sure in his confidence or his trust in the Lord that he would deliver him from the life-threatening situations that he found himself in. So David was anticipating the goodness of God in the land of the living, as we continue on with this, with these verses. In this passage, the land of the living is not referring necessarily to eternal life in heaven, but rather to his deliverance in the present life here on earth. His attitude was not one of cockiness about such things, but rather of confidence in the Lord, as we see at the beginning of this psalm. The author of the study goes on to say that there's a difference between this cockiness and saying, I'm going to see God's blessings here. There's a difference between that and having confidence in the Lord. Not having that health and wealth gospel kind of mentality that because I'm with the Lord, he's going to bless my socks off kind of a thing, but have confidence in the Lord. And since we do have a few more minutes than I thought we might have, I want to throw that out as a question. How do we express confidence in the Lord without it being a presumptuous confidence upon the Lord? And this is fairly open for discussion. That's an area that when we have prayer meetings, Wednesday nights, typically, we're praying about certain things. We want to express that confidence in the Lord. And I'm trying to be careful to walk that line of being confident that God will answer prayer, but that we're not presumptuous upon he's going to send rain. Of course, this time too, but you know, it's always kind of a tension on how we handle those.
Well, right. I mean, you know, it's a balance in your life as to, will just everything good be laid out before you because you trust the Lord and believe in the Lord? Mm-hmm. You know, like the health, wealth mentality. Or that you'll live a long life and have, you know, all these material blessings in this life. Mm-hmm. And, I struggle with that balance as well. But I think it's like the Lord Jesus did in the garden. Okay. You know, he wanted the cup to be removed. Mm-hmm. But he accepted the will of the Lord because he knew it was before him as well. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there's a confidence. He's going to see the purposes through, and our confidence is going to lead us to glory, mm-hmm. not into, you know, all the benefits and it's going to be a smooth road on this world. Mm-hmm. But even through that, having confidence that he will be your God through the valleys and through the high points to keep your focus on what's really eternal and not temporal.
Very good. Yeah, I had thought, as you were saying, you used the same phrase that was coming to my mind as you began that, we have either explicitly said or implied, if the Lord wills, kind of at the conclusion of those. Lord, please send rain if you would will that. If the Lord wills, we will have rain. If the Lord wills, we'll do this and that, and not have that presumption that this is going to take place, but the will that is in the Lord's pleasure to do so.
Essentially the same thing. I say, hey, that's what my brother said, but after we pray, a lot of times the tendency is to walk away and pick up the burdens that are on your shoulders. But to show that we do believe is to leave that burden there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And sometimes it's hard, but that's a pinch of faith, isn't it?
Yeah. That's a really good point. I struggle with anxieties about work and stress and stuff like that oftentimes, and we'll pray about that, either myself or the family, or we'll pray about those things and bring them up to the prayer meeting. And the temptation is always to go right back to worrying about how I'm going to deal with something. But that shows.
We can all find that.
Yeah.
Yeah, we do.
The common thing. We're one of those things. We're old flesh and the devil, and we've been our own anxieties that we have to wrestle with. And try to keep a hold. Okay. Is there a comment in the back? What? Okay.
I believe that a lot of my comfort early as a Christian was that verse in Romans about God causing all things to work together mm-hmm. for the good. So when things happen that I didn't like or opposite of what I prayed for, I would pray, Lord, thank you. I'm trusting in you that this is what you wanted, and you know, it wasn't always easy, but he always brought that verse to my mind after mm-hmm. I had read it and started to understand it.
Yeah. There's a hymn, I don't remember the specifics of it, but there's a hymn that we've sung in the past that speaks of the Lord answering our prayer of faith by blasting our gourds and laying us low. Not what I had in mind, but okay. But it sets us before the Lord in a humble position that builds our faith upon that, not by giving us those flowery beds of weeds, if you will. All right. With that, let's go ahead and get back into the chapter here. David concludes this psalm by twice admonishing his hearers to wait on the Lord. And while they are waiting, they are to be of good courage so that the Lord would strengthen their hearts. This courage and strength that we see in these verses are often linked together in other contexts as well. Just before the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, Moses, in his farewell address to them, instructs them to be strong and courageous as they battled for the land. This is out of Deuteronomy 31. He then commanded Joshua to be strong and of good courage, also in Deuteronomy 31. Then just before the Israelites crossed the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land, the Lord commanded Joshua three times to be strong and courageous. The Israelites also commanded Joshua to be strong and of good courage when he led them into the land. And then later, during some of the campaigns there in the Promised Land, Joshua admonishes the Israelites to be strong and of good courage as well. So each time we see these used, they are being used as an admonition. It's being given in a military context, in the course of having to be in the midst of battle, in the midst of warfare, to be strong and courageous. David has taken this phrase and has applied it to this particular condition that he is facing now in this military conflict that he is being involved with as he composes this psalm. In this psalm, we also see David's confidence and how that was in the Lord, and as he's rested in the Lord's sovereignty, knowing that the Lord was his light and his salvation and his strength or his fortress of his life. So with that, he could wait and be of good courage and strengthen his heart, knowing that the Lord would answer his prayer to worship him, even in the midst of warfare. Then just a few points of application as we have a few minutes left. There are several applications that can be drawn from this psalm for our daily lives. There's a whole lot of them, but we're only going to focus on three of them. In the first place, the Lord is my salvation. David realized that he could not save himself, both in the spiritual sense as well as in the physical sense, in the midst of the threats and dangers that he faced. He could only depend upon the Lord for this salvation. And of course, the same is true for us, both in the physical and in the spiritual sense. Second, we have confidence in the Lord in our daily struggles, and we know who he is and what he has done for us. David's prayer to the Lord was, "Teach me your ways, O Lord." The way to know the ways of God is revealed in his final revelation, the Word. David had to go to the temple in Nob to read the Word of God, but we literally have it at our fingertips these days. Everybody has access to Bibles, and we have it on our phones now. So we have that Word of God at ready access anytime we are in need of coming to it to seek God's guidance, to seek his face in that way. Of course, then we can seek his face through prayer and meditation, having come to his Word. But really, there's no excuse to not being familiar with the Word of God for his children in this day and age, in our setting, where we've got access to it in so many different ways. Considering there are places around the world where there are believers that have very minimal access to the Word. And then finally, we need to develop a heart for worship, such as David had. Now, his desire was to behold the beauty of the Lord in his tabernacle. While most of us will not find ourselves in harm's way in a military conflict, such as David experienced, we will, according to Ephesians 6, be engaged in a spiritual warfare, as we read in Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, in Ephesians 12, or 6, verse 12. Thus, Paul was encouraging the Christians of his day to put on the whole armor of God, to engage in a spiritual warfare in the power of the Lord's might. While we're engaged in this spiritual warfare, the psalm asks this one question of us. Do we have the single-minded and focused desire that David had to worship the Lord and to meditate upon his word while we are engaged in that spiritual warfare or in other threatening situations? David's sole desire was to dwell in the Lord's tabernacle so that he could behold his beauty and contemplate him. We have the blessing of the Spirit abiding with us that we might worship him at all and at any time that we desire to, and to seek His face and inquire of Him in times of trouble and in times of blessing. We have that opportunity to be in His presence anytime as He is dwelling with us when we find ourselves in those situations that we find threatening or distressing. So with that, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you very much for bringing us together this morning to look at your word. We thank you for what David has written under the inspiration of the Spirit for us, Lord. But truly, Lord, we desire to have that same worshipful mentality, Lord, that when we are faced with troubles or distresses, whether they're physical from without or from within, Lord, that we would desire to draw near to you, Lord, to do so in a form of worship, Lord, as we express our desire for your help and your aid in difficult circumstances, Lord, and as we seek to draw near, Father, to seek your face when we are threatened or otherwise distressed. Lord, even in good times, Father, certainly we can desire to seek your face and to know your countenance shining upon us. Lord, we pray that would be our mindset, that in all circumstances that we find ourselves, Lord, that we would always be in that worshipful posture before you, Lord, as we seek your face, Lord, as we desire to know you well, as we desire to experience and see your beauty in holiness, Father, even as we enter in the Spirit, Father, before we go into grace. Father, thank you now for our hour, for the time ahead, Lord. We thank you for the rain and even the pleasant distraction, Lord, of knowing that you are watering your creation. So, Father, we thank you for this hour and pray, Father, you will go with us into the time to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.